So we're looking at Acts chapter 3 and the story of the healing of the lame beggar. The second president of the United States, John Adams, once said, "Facts are stubborn things. And whatever may be our wishes, our inclinations, or the dictates of our passions, they cannot alter the state of facts and evidence." Now, when Luke wrote Acts, he had the same concern for facts he had when he wrote the gospel called Luke. When he wrote that gospel to Theophilus, who was the original recipient of these accounts. Both Luke and Acts were written by Dr. Luke. And he wrote so that Theophilus might know the certainty of what he'd been taught. Luke wanted to report what actually happened, the stubborn facts of what happened to the disciples after Jesus physically departed from them. Was there still evidence that he was still around, still working amongst them, demonstrating his authority and power? And Luke's answer to that question was an unequivocal affirmative. Jesus hadn't abandoned them. Acts is all about the acts of Christ through the apostles and others by the Spirit. What Christ is continuing to do. In my house, I regularly see the evidence of where my wife has been, even if I don't witness all that she does. And she tells me that she regularly sees the evidence of where I've been. Recently, I was at a gathering of believers, and a song was sung that included these lyrics: "Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop. You never stop working." The last words of my mother-in-law to me an hour or so before she died were these words. She said to me with a big smile on her face, after having a rough night, she said, "I love these words of Jesus, my Father is always working." And Jesus added, "And I am working too." So in this account of the healing of a beggar at the temple, we encounter one of those stubborn facts that provides solid evidence that the Father is still in action, and so was the Son. More than that, Luke is telling us that if Jesus is still at work, then it is ongoing proof that God has glorified the one they delivered to death. He's now the Lord and Christ, and this is a matter of public truth that needed to be made known and needs to be made known in our day. Christ is alive and well on planet Earth, and the world needs to know it. Later in Acts 4, the believers pray, and you'll look at that next week, "Grant to your servants boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." You see, God was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders as they continue to pray and act in faith in the name of Jesus. Acts is the account of what Christ accomplished through them, revealing his regal power as risen Lord and King over all things. Now, this is way back in Acts, isn't it? This is how many years ago? Where's our treasurer? It's great to read the old stories when these things were real. Doesn't happen now, does it? I went to a church to pastor in the country, and the caretaker and his wife told me a story that happened some years before I came there as the pastor. They had a little baby born with a club foot, deformed foot. They asked the elders to come and pray. The elders spent some time fasting before they came, and they came one evening to pray. And they prayed and nothing appeared to happen. The next morning, that baby's foot was healed, whole. So when I came as a pastor of that church, it was common for people to ask for prayer. Surprise? They didn't demand God heal. They didn't have the answers when he didn't heal. But they did not lack faith to believe that God could heal in the name of Jesus Christ. And while I was there one night, we prayed for a little baby full of eczema. This baby was crying through the whole service as we were praying for people. And I was quite annoyed. I was the senior pastor. I was annoyed that this baby was crying. And eventually they bring the baby and I noticed it was full of eczema. And they tried every medication, every doctor. And as I took the baby in my arms, the baby went quiet, not a whimper. The crying stopped. Parents were Vietnamese. The husband had stopped coming to church because she'd lost her sister, who'd only come out from China and died in a car accident in that very week. He left the church. Well, that night, that little baby was healed. At least I prayed. Within days, the mother brought her back. There was one little spot left. Her husband came back to faith. Last week I shared a story about a dear woman who years ago in the country wanted to be baptised by immersion, but the pastor could only offer a sprinkling of water in that particular church. At the very moment he went to sprinkle her, a great deluge of water came through the church ceiling and drenched her. Now, I had never met that woman. I told you that story because I heard that story from Dean Metheringham years ago. But when I sat this week with a few members from Kairos Prison Ministry at McDonald's in Murray Bridge, I discovered one of the men came from the town where that story came from. And I asked him, had he heard of the story about a woman who was drenched through water coming through the ceiling right at the moment of baptism? And he said to me, that was my wife. And then within a few minutes, she came and turned up at McDonald's. And she told the whole story to our little group. And then she went on to tell us other stories about how her brother had come to faith and went into ministry without never ever going to church apart from Sunday school. And the college had to accept him because he said, I'm not going away until you do. And then his two sons are in ministry and her parents came to faith. And it was remarkable that I should meet the woman in the story only 2 days after I shared it. And that's why I feel I needed to share that today. Because I suspect that for many of us, these things happened centuries ago. And you may not know that Christ is a living, present Lord. There's a verse where Paul said that they have a form of godliness, but they deny his power. And I know sometimes that we are in reaction because we see extreme and excessive ministry that often leaves people wounded and disillusioned. And sometimes that leaves us weary of praying, of seeking, of trusting God to do something that we need. Do we doubt the present reality and action of the kingdom of God? Well, yes, sometimes we do. Before we read this passage last week, we heard that God had did signs and wonders, had been doing signs and wonders through the hands of the apostles. But whatever the Lord did through the other apostles, it was this sign, this healing of the beggar, that stood out. And Luke records it because it was the one that got them into trouble with the Jewish council. And next week you'll hear how the Jewish council, the leaders, concluded that that a notable sign has been performed through the apostles, and it was evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and it could not be denied. So this healing, you know, maybe there were other beggars. I've been to Jakarta, and there were beggars at every intersection. I'm sure there were more than one beggar here, but this one was healed, and everyone saw it and knew it. So what actually happened? At 3 p.m. in the afternoon, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of the Jewish afternoon prayers. And there was a man lame from birth. He was well known by the crowd of worshippers who attended the temple because he'd be carried and laid daily at a gate of the temple where he would beg for money. And so many would give him a small coin, and that was a part of their religion, to give alms. And when this man saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them for alms, for a gift. And fixing their eyes on him, Peter said, "Look at us." And the lame man thought he was about to receive something from them. Well, he did, didn't he? He received abundantly more than he asked. Peter told him he had no money to give. We used to sing that song, "Silver and gold have I none." But what he had, he would give to him. Now, it was not that they thought it unwise to give to a beggar, you know, encouraging dependency. No, they just had no money to give, but they had something they wanted to give him, much more than money could buy. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And as he took hold of Peter's hand, he was pulled to his feet, and immediately he felt strength enter his feet and ankles. Remember, this man was lame from birth. He had never been able to stand like that. And leaping up, he stood and he began to walk, and next minute he accompanied them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. We're not told the man exercised faith, but I believe it's clear that he did, because when he heard Peter say, "In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk," he did just that with a little bit of help from Peter. He would have heard of Jesus' ministry of healing, possibly have seen people that Jesus had healed over those times when Jesus visited Jerusalem. He may have heard Peter preaching to the crowds on the day of Pentecost. And now he's being told to rise up and walk in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Not just in the name of Jesus, but in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Messiah. You know, Jesus, no one said, you know, "What's your name?" "Jesus Christ." No, he said Jesus of Nazareth. It was Peter who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "No one told you that. The Father has revealed it to you." And that's what Peter declared on the day of Pentecost, that God has made this man you crucified both Lord and Christ, Messiah. So when he says, "In the name of Jesus, Messiah," can you hear? The man is hearing Jesus. He is the Messiah. And he believed. And he stood up. And he was healed. Peter is not afraid to declare publicly what he now knew to be the truth, based on the solid fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and he had borne witness of that. And this man in that moment showed that he too believed. And he was leaping and praising God, not only because he was healed, but because he knew the power and love of Christ touching his life. He'd experienced the gift of faith as the truth that Jesus was the Christ was declared to him. It all happened in a moment, but why not? For all his life, he'd been unable to walk. He'd had a miserable life as a beggar for as long as he could remember. He was probably taken out quite young as a child. But when he'd allowed Peter to take him by the hand, he felt the power to believe entering his heart. And what was he believing? He was believing that Jesus is the Christ, and that as the Messiah, as Lord, he had the authority to heal. It means the name represents all that that person is. In the authority of his name, this man was healed. And it must have been quite a sight as they walked into the temple and this man's clinging to Peter and John, and yet at the same time jumping up and down in sheer joy and freedom. Would have been awkward for some people, wouldn't it? They were stunned. They all came because they knew who it was, who was walking there, jumping up and down. They were astonished. Were the religious leaders offended by such behaviour in the temple, like they used to get offended by Jesus doing things? Did some feel it was a bit irreverent to carry on like this? Children are often refreshingly honest, aren't they? Remember the story about the 5-year-old girl told to sit in the corner and not get up until her mother told her she could. And she went to the corner and sat down, but in a few minutes she called back, "Mum, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." Well, this fella, I believe, was not only leaping on the outside, but I reckon he was leaping on the inside. As a preacher, you hope people are leaping with joy on the inside, because sometimes it doesn't look that way on the outside. You know what I'm saying? This is true. And does it change the way we feel and believe in our own situation? Carrying burdens and heartache and need. This is not saying that God's going to automatically heal all your issues or remove all your problems. He could. He could in a moment. He may not. But do you know that he is the one who can and will one day restore all things and can so act in our time, in our day, in our situations, do things, do immeasurably more than we can ever ask or imagine? He might surprise us that the things we despair in, the things that we've lost hope in, the burdens on our heart that seem unbearable, that we could bring them to Christ and that we could know a peace in trusting him in that situation. And that we could say, "I wonder, Lord, what are you going to do? Whether it's today or tomorrow or next week or next year, what are you going to do to answer my prayer? Or are you going to answer even a deeper prayer in my heart and amaze me with your goodness and love?" Do we know that God is for us? So wouldn't God have delighted to see such joy and praise in the temple? True worship? Well, yes, amen. Wouldn't the Lord delight to see that in our own hearts? Remember those words from Isaiah 35? "They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. And then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer." Well, he fulfilled that, didn't he? "And the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." No one could have taken the smile of that beggar's face. The smile off that beggar's face, could they? The rest were just staring at Peter and John as though they had great spiritual power. And what did Peter say? It's not us. You know, he said, look at me to the beggar. Not to, you know, when someone says, look at me, you think, you know, they're trying to look good. You know, look at how good I am. Look at me. Look at me, Mum. Look what I can do. It's not Peter and John. No, they're saying, look at me. They wanted his attention so that this man could hear them declare the name of Jesus Christ to him. It wasn't, Peter says, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk? It's the God of Abraham. It's the God of Isaac. It's the God of Jacob, the God you profess to believe in. He's the one who has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. And when he had decided to release him, you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And we're witnesses of this. And it's his name, it's by faith in his name, that has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of all. In other words, the healing of this crippled man doesn't point to how powerful Peter and John are or how spiritually pious they are. And there'd be plenty of people in the name of Christ go around like that, wanting people to see how powerful they are in ministry. But Peter and John are not, they're not one of them. They're saying, no, this points to the fact that Jesus has actually been glorified. Because it was faith in his name that has healed this man. You killed the author of life. I think that's an amazing statement, isn't it? The one through whom all things came into being. Nothing came into existence apart from him. He is the life of the world. But they killed the author of life. And God raised him from the dead, so that God might give his exalted Son the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and declare that he is Lord. And so it's by faith in his name that this man has been healed. So as on the day of Pentecost, Peter has confronted the Jews of that day of their guilt in killing their own Messiah. But this time he actually acknowledges that they were ignorant. They did not know they were killing. They didn't know who they were killing. You see, sin blinds us to the truth. Sin makes us ignorant of what we're doing. We become fools, exchanging the truth for a lie. We don't even know. Israel had all the prophecies. The miracles were there, the evidence, but they could not see it. They were blind. It's interesting, this ignorance thing. Ignorance doesn't mean innocence, does it? We think it does. It doesn't. Paul told in Acts 17, it says God overlooked such ignorance. He's talking about the sin of idolatry by Gentiles. He said God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And again in Ephesians 4, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Paul himself said, once I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a vile man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. When you think about it, if they had not have acted ignorantly, if they had actually known that this was in fact the Son of God and their Messiah, the guilt of that would have been horrendous. Now the guilt, they were actually guilty of killing an innocent man. And certainly there was much evidence that he was from God. And that was the guilt that was on them, even though they were ignorant that they were killing the Lord of glory. People are ignorant, they're blind, they do not know what they are doing. And we see evidence of that every day in our society. And so Peter says, I know you acted in ignorance. But that doesn't mean they're without guilt. They, along with their rulers, are guilty of killing an innocent man. Peter is showing God's generosity and showing mercy in the sinful ignorance, but he still calls them to repentance in the light of God's kindness. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That beggar got refreshed, didn't he? He got refreshed. And if they repented, they too could be refreshed. He says, repent and therefore turn back. You're going the wrong way. When I first got my driving license at 16, my sister-in-law asked me to come with her to pick up a wedding cake other side of Adelaide. We were coming through Adelaide and coming up to Victoria Square, and I looked at it and I thought, yes, I'll go this way. And I went that way, and then I suddenly saw arrows pointing towards. I was going up the wrong side of Victoria Square, and not far ahead a whole bank of cars was coming towards me, and it was a sign and a wonder that I ever got a driving license. It's a great it's a good thing to know you're going the wrong way, and it's a great blessing when you turn around, so that your sins may be blotted out. Isaiah, the prophet, he said, God spoke through Isaiah. He says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now, he just doesn't, just rub them out. I can do that, easy. God can just blot out sin. There's no need for the cross. Well, no. The blotting out of sin, both for Israel, for God's own sake, for the sake of his name, his glory, he blots out the sin of his own people, was at incredible cost, and that was the cross of his son. And John Piper points out that the glory of God in these verses is that the people who opposed Jesus and betrayed him and slandered him and mocked him and crucified him were all ignorant of God's purposes, what was really happening. Yet verse 18 says that it is precisely through the opposition of this ignorance that God fulfilled all his promises that Christ should suffer for sinners and bear the sins of many. And so this means that when God decrees to fulfill some good purpose for us, no amount of opposition from ignorance or godlessness can stop him. He will simply make all the opposition and ignorance serve his purposes. It's a good word. And so having suffered, just as the prophets foretold, he now had authority to not only to restore this man's lame feet, but in fact to restore the whole creation. He goes on to say that you might have times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive unto the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his prophets long ago. And this great prophetic promises of the kingdom of God coming in its fullness, renewing the creation, restoring all things under Christ. And there's this great promise of coming. Repent and you will know times of refreshing. Now we all need to know the refreshment that Christ came to bring to our world. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Whoever is thirsty, come to me. I will give you living water, leaping up to eternal life. And we know that there's a fullness coming of that peace and joy, but it's actually present. The kingdom of God is joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit now. It's for us to know now. Contested, yes, in the struggle, in the suffering, in the dark days, yes, but coming to us, refreshing, strengthening, reviving, so that we're enabled to bear witness to who Christ is in this world, in the face of the battle, under attack, no matter what you come against, sustained. Not just so that you have a lovely little refreshing party for yourself, but so that the joy can overflow publicly, unashamedly, into a world that needs to know that there is a living God and there is a living Christ who brings salvation into this dead and dark world. He warned them, he said, Moses said, there's a prophet coming, and if you don't believe and do what he tells you, you'll be destroyed from among the people. You see, the gospel is not just an invitation, but it's actually a command. A command. Paul in Romans 1, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, for his name's sake. And at the end of Romans, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to obedience of faith. There's judgment on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see? In Acts it says many priests became obedient to the faith. What does it mean to be obedient to the gospel? It means believing, repenting and receiving the grace of God, the forgiveness of sins. That's the obedience. And then out of that flows the obedience that covers our lives. We're called to be an obedient people. But its foundation is simply obeying the command to repent, to turn to God and to believe and to receive. And to reject this gospel means that we remain under the judgment and wrath of God. And that still stands. That hasn't changed either. But God has no desire that any should perish. There's a lovely passage I found in 2 Thessalonians. It says this, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the obedience of faith will actually be made visible in our living. It'll be obvious to others, though, that what we're doing is not by our own power or because we're better Christians than others, but because of his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, just as it was glorified in Peter and John on that day in front of the temple. And his final word is this to those who are listening, your sons are the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, Paul said, theirs is the adoption to sonship, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, the fathers. And from them is traced the human ancestry of God, of Messiah, who is God. Israel was given such privilege, but apparently we have too. These things are ours too. We are children of the covenant, and God has turned us. Why? So that we might be a blessing to the nations. Even as Israel was called and failed, we are called now in Christ as a holy nation, as those who have been given all these promises. He sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your evil ways, from your wickedness. And he's come to us with this gospel, with this Christ, to turn us from our own sin so that we actually might be a blessing as we go out in the name of Christ, bearing witness to who Christ is. That means we're being the church in the mission of God. This week, in the midst of whatever we're facing, I often hear stories of believers in hospital, because they need to be, having the most marvellous opportunity to share with the staff and the doctors of their faith in Christ. I'm sure Anthea has been doing that. Wherever God puts you, when he prompts you to open your mouth, sometimes we're just to keep quiet, aren't we? But other times he will prompt you and he will give you the empowerment by his Spirit to speak the truth. You may not feel able, but you will be enabled, so that people might see that it's not from us that the surpassing power comes from, but from him. So be blessed in the great calling that God has given you, and live under the name and the power, the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear Father, we just pray right now, if there is any hard heart, a heart that is unbelieving amongst us, that you would speak to that heart right now. Dear Lord, we know that your word makes it very clearly. We're not to take lightly the word you have spoken through your Son and what you've declared concerning who he is and what he has done to overcome this world and to set his people free. We thank you, dear Lord, there is such joy to turn around and start going the right way, and to know the power of the words of this life. So even as we gather around the table, we ask, dear Father, that we might come with such expectant faith, that we might be enabled to pour out our hearts before you, to unburden our minds, to look to you, dear Father, for all our need, and to give you, Father, even our tears and our sorrows, but, Father, to find the peace and joy of this kingdom that is ours in your dear Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.